Chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. It's where we're going to be for our study this morning. I have to admit that there's a certain amount of draw to a high church. A high church would be one that has a lot of trappings, has liturgy. We were talking about that in Sunday school. They have the priesthood, they have the garments, they have very interesting, distinctive colors that they involve with their worship. The priests have an exclusive knowledge. You know, we all want some aspect of that. Most of us have probably grown past that, whether it's with a broker or whether it's with a religion. We kind of want to know what's going on ourselves. But there's a certain element when it comes to metaphysical things that there are some people who are drawn to, well, I don't know, go ask the priest. And that's, they're off the hook. I'm not supposed to know that. I don't need to know that. Go ask the priest and he'll tell you. The ability to have sin forgiven, you know, to be able to go to a certain person and confess your sins and be told your sins are forgiven. I used to give a lecture back before I retired in 2004 from the police department on confessional theology. A confessional theology is a church that believes the human beings in the program actually forgive sins. And so, you know, Lutherans would fall into that category, Catholics and many others, but they have priests to whom you forgive, you confess your sins, and then the priest says, I forgive your sin. And, you know, in a police department context, if you go to a priest and your church has a confessional theology, and he is there in his official priest capacity wearing his priestly robes and at the place of confession, then that communication is actually privileged. It's protected by law and it can't become part of the prosecution. And of course sometimes you'll see in the paper cases where a fellow murdered somebody, as actually happened down in Oak Cliff. He murdered somebody and then ran across the block and went into his pastor's house and told him what he did. And then he claimed that that was privileged communication because the fellow was his priest. But it didn't hold up in court because the pastor's wife was present as well. And so, you know, he was required to provide testimony. But it's a big, big hairy deal for the courts to sort out whether it's privileged or not privileged. But in my lecture, I make sure that I say, look, if you think you can forgive sins, then that's confessional theology. If you believe that God forgives sins, then you don't have privileged communication. Now, there's clearly laws that apply to other works, counselors and so forth, but that's how the law reads for pastors. But there's a certain amount of attraction to people to go to someone who says that they are a priest, follow the rituals, and receive the sacraments. Sacraments are what a person receives and that actually gives them grace. It incrementally gives them access to God throughout the space of their lives. And so the final sacrament is one that's received right before they die its last rites, but it has to be done while the person's living. So there's an attraction to people for that. In our church, we're a low church. You know, we sometimes I wear a tie just so Dave doesn't feel alone, and even Dave doesn't have a tie on today. But if we have somebody coming in from the outside, I might put on a tie. When Anisette comes, I'll wear a suit just to make him feel better. But you know, we don't have really distinctive garments. And I'm involved in disseminating knowledge. We don't have a us and a them theology. My goal is not to hold on to truth. It's to pass truth out. And you know me, you know that I'll say things like, at my current level of understanding, this is what I think. What does that mean? That means you and I are in the same race. We're all trying to learn God's Word. And knowing Greek or Hebrew doesn't do anything but shorten things. It doesn't help with interpretation. It doesn't help with synthesis, because my mother, she mostly spoke English to me. So I synthesize in English. But we're involved in giving out knowledge, and I don't have the ability to forgive. I have the ability to say, God forgives sin. I can sit down with someone and say to them, your sins are forgiven. God has forgiven you. That's what the Scripture says. Take it by faith. But I don't forgive sins. We don't have ritual, although we do, kind of, but it's not what you would expect in a high church. You know, here we even change out. Well, I don't know. Two out of three of us can't play that song. All right, let's put something else in. You know, and we do audibles. We follow an order of service, mostly. Why? Well, because, you know, it's a worship service, and we want to do things in an orderly way. That's all right for us North Americans. But you know that we'll do things that are unusual. If Mozzie were to show up today, we'd scrap our program and let him give us a report. I don't think that's going to happen. He's in India. But we also don't have sacraments. We have ordinances or symbols. You don't receive grace by eating a cracker and drinking some grape juice. Those are representative, just like a wedding band. It's symbolic. It represents the work of Christ. And if you believe it, then it has benefit to you. The cup is symbolic. Baptism, it doesn't wash away our sins. It can certainly give us a clear conscience, because it's a public declaration of committing ourselves to the death of being disciples of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't wash away sin. It doesn't give you grace. Grace comes by faith in the finished work of Christ. So, you know, you have these contrasts. And, you know, for years we've contrasted high church and low church. And now we actually have a third group that's taking the different parts of the world quite handily. And it's the messianic fellowships, the messianic churches are combining Old Testament traditional Judaism and New Testament Christianity and coming up with a whole third wing of practices that's not high church and it's not low church. It's someplace in between. And so they'll be Old Testament observant. They'll be Torah observant. And they'll have diet regulations and feasts and all of the things that were true of Israel. And now they're bringing into that mix Christianity moderate. They're having to modify Christianity from what's New Testament. But it's a whole different line of reasoning and thinking. So when we come to our fight this morning, it's really a whole lot closer. It has evolved. I used to use these passages to teach against high church versus low church, but it very much fits a lot better into the desire that people have to return to some form of Jewish worship. That's the problem in Hebrews. They wanted to leave the fledgling Gentile church and return to the very comfortable, familiar Jewish rituals. So to argue against that, one of the things the author picks up is the concept of a priest. This falls into the category of our priest is better than your priest. All right? It's like people arguing. And, you know, my dad's stronger than your dad. My mom's better than your mom. You know, my school's better than your school. This is that concept of you have a better priest than anything else that's out there. So if that's true of Judaism, it's also true of all of the other high church systems. What you have is better. And this, if you get this, then you can fall asleep and wake up at the end of the sermon. Your move to a low church, your commitment to a priesthood of the believer was a good move. It is doctrinally solid. You have made the right decision. So that's really what I want to communicate to you this morning. So let's look first about our high priest, this priest who is better than others. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, having a great high priest, a great high priest, he's using two terms to put together to describe this. The priest, what's translated high priest, is actually one term. And then he adds this adjective, he's a great high priest. This great high priest, having gone through the heavens. Now the priest, the high priest in Judaism, he would pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And later times in Solomon, they had a door, but they would pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Our high priest, he's a great one, and he has gone through the heavens. It's a perfect tense. That means he went through the heavens, and it's done for all time. The high priest has to go through the veil year after year. He keeps repeating it. But our great high priest, he passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. That's where he starts in verse 14. Our great high priest is Jesus. He is the Son of God. You know, this is kind of playing the trump card right off the bat. You want to talk about a descendant of Aaron? A descendant of Aaron? Not even Aaron. Why don't we have Aaron? Well, because he is what? Dead. He's gone. He's dead. And somebody else took over and somebody else. But our high priest, our great high priest, he's the Son of God. And then he gives the command, let us hold fast the confession. All of us together need to hold fast to the faith. The confession here is not so much something we would recite, but that with which we agree, that which we agree with God. This truth concerning Jesus Christ. So this great high priest that we have, he tells us something about him in verse 15, and he tells us that he is sympathetic. For we are not having this great high priest who passed through the heavens once and for all, and now he is here. We are not continuing to have a high priest not being able to suffer our weaknesses, having been tempted according to everything in the likeness of us, but without sin. Loosely translating verse 15. All right, in verse 15, what he's going to argue, the point of this, is that we have a high priest who is sympathetic. He is one who understands our weaknesses. That is one of the arguments for having a human priest, is that, well, he's afflicted just like we are. But here, the author is arguing that our great high priest who came from heaven actually understands our weaknesses. You know, if you get tired, Jesus understands that. He got tired. If you hunger, well, he hungered. If you thirst, he thirst. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Yeah, got to memorize that one. Although when we were late to class, Dr. Ryrie always made us recite a verse, which was, you know, that wasn't an easy 200 people in this class. And so if you're late, he'd stop his class. All right, recite a verse. Just he'd tell us at the beginning of the semester, you're going to be late. Go memorize a verse with the reference. And he wouldn't let us do Jesus Wept. We had to have a serious verse. But it's always interesting to watch guys coming in late and then scrambling their mental concordance trying to figure out what verse they actually can remember. But this one, he says, you know, he's suffered, he's able to suffer with us because he understands our weaknesses. So what is it that you're suffering with? Well, you know, I listened to our prayer requests in Sunday school. We have a lot of physical ailments, but we also have a lot of emotional needs as well. As many times as we ask prayer for whatever it is that hurts or doesn't work, we also ask prayer for that which is on our hearts that we're caring about. And You know, that's just part of what we share. We don't share the stuff that's really, really hurting us. We keep that inside and we package it up and we put it into what category? Unspoken. You know, we always have unspoken. Why don't we speak them? Because it's so deeply personal that we just need help. Well, here, I've got great news. Jesus hears those unspoken requests and he understands that. He suffers along with us. And the argument that he gives is not just about the warp and woof of life, but specifically about temptation. The last part of verse 15, but he was tempted in all points and all areas as we are, yet without sin. I'm not sure on this phrase, without sin. It could be according to our likeness. Probably that's the way the Greek words, I think that's the emphasis of it. So Jesus was having been tempted, and again, that's a perfect tense, once and for all, having been tempted, this participle, according to everything, according to likeness, without sin. So when he's saying according to likeness, I think he's talking about you as a person. And Jesus was a person like you, but what? Without sin. So some say, well, how can he understand what I'm going through if he isn't tempted to sin? And that has to do with the whole nature of Christ's temptation. And how could he possibly be tempted in all of the different ways that we are tempted? I mean, he didn't live long enough to experience that temptation. So there's whole books that have been written about this doctrine concerning the temptation of Christ. Let me just summarize it real quickly, because I don't think it's worth spending any time. Jesus was a human being. Sin is not an essential ingredient of humanity.
Amen.
Okay? You have the divine person, the second person of the Trinity, who added to himself a human nature united in one person forever. So sin is not essential to humanity. Christ became fully human, but he isn't like us in the sense that he is a sinner. So then the question becomes up, could he have sinned? And the doctrine is the impeccability of Christ. My understanding of it is that Christ could not sin. That as God, he is not capable of sinning. So then how does that mean he was tempted? And there's the question. I don't know. When I look at the temptation, probably, possibly, it means that it's a grade of kind of temptation. Not every single thing that every human being has ever been tempted to do, Christ faced that. But rather, over 40 days in the wilderness, he received the whole 40 days were temptations, of which three are recorded, and the three that are recorded for us are summaries of the kinds of temptation that he faced. And I don't want to go through and do the exposition of it, but if you look at the three, there are different areas and different different kinds of temptations, and the response was always the same, the quoting of Scripture and the reliance upon the Heavenly Father. So what we come away from that is that when Christ was tempted, it was more serious and more severe than any temptation any of us will ever face. So in the scope of what the author is arguing, he's saying Jesus understands what you're going through. He knows it. He sympathizes with your weaknesses, with your sufferings. So when we come to the first point in verses 14 and 15, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who's the Son of God, and he sympathizes with you because he's been there. He's our trailblazer elsewhere in here. He's the pioneer of our salvation. He totally understands. All right, the second thing is that our priest, our high priest, will help you in ways that a human priest cannot. That's in verses 16 all the way through chapter 5, verse 3. So in this category of our priest is better than your priest, We have the Son of God is our priest, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Check. Second, our priest is going to help us in ways that a human priest can never help us. Let's look at verse 16. Therefore, let us approach, and this is again an ongoing, since we have this kind of an incredible high priest, therefore let us approach with confidence, with boldness. Come boldly, come into the presence of this high priest. In their system, the priest goes into the presence of God once a year. In our system, we go boldly with confidence into the presence of God, the Son of God, Jesus our priest. So let us go approach Him. Let's be approaching Him with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we may receive mercy and we may find grace and timely help when you need it most. Not when you don't need it, but when you do need it. When you need grace, that's when you go boldly to your high priest. And how cool is this? How far do you have to travel to get there? You know? You don't have to get in your motorcycle or your bicycle or your car and drive to a building and set up an appointment and hope that the priest might be there. You don't have to go anywhere to do this. God is available to us all. And so when you need help, when you need this timely help, plan on it, go there to Christ, and you'll receive mercy. We need mercy? Yep. Why are we going to a priest? Well, because we blew it. We sinned. So how many of us sin? Yeah. So when we sin with confidence, you know, I have never been in a Catholic confessional. I've seen some movies, but I don't know if it's real. I should have talked to Mr. Winchester or some of you all who have been in these experiences. But it's in the category of my thinking that you could be upbraided or criticized by the priest when you go for confession. That when you get in there and you know the little door opens and you go through the ritual and you confess your sin. It's in my imagination that the priest could say to you, "Well, you numbskull, what were you thinking?" maybe they're better trained. But, you know, I can see him talking with his other priests afterwards and say, "Well, you ought to hear what so-and-so did." Maybe it never happens. Maybe they have a low view of clergy. I'm not sure. But with our high priest, you don't need to worry about that. You can go boldly, know that you're going to receive mercy, that you're going to receive grace, and you're going to get exactly the help we need. This theme continues on right past the chapter break in verse 1. For it, that's why he starts with a "for." He's going to explain what he's just said. With the "therefore," let's approach boldly because we're going to receive these things. For every high priest out from among men, they have been taken from out from among men on behalf of men, is appointed before God. The priest will come and they're taken from human beings according to the proper requirements and is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, actually literally before the face of God, in order that he might offer both gifts and sacrifice. The gifts would be non-blood sacrifices and versus animals on behalf of sins. So he's talking in general about priests. Now, I don't know in high church and messianic systems today, they have to spiritualize all of these Old Testament passages. It's one of the reasons why the law has come to a complete end, is that it's impossible to pick and choose passages of it, and it's impossible today to offer these kinds of sacrifices that the law required. But the high priest is taken from a man, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. So in the comparison here. He's granting to the opponent that the priest taken from among men understands weaknesses. He's taken from among, he's a man as opposed to the Son of God, and he offers these things to God on behalf of sin, and he understands ignorance and wandering, going astray, because he does the same thing. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. In verse 3, since he is a human being, and since he's a human being, then he also sins and he also strays. He wanders off. Because of this, he has to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Now, one of the hard things to get priests to do, as in my experience has been, is to get them to admit that they're dirty, rotten scoundrels with pollution and indwelling sin. That's a very tough pill to swallow. I have no problems with telling you that I am a sinner and that I fight indwelling sin, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord and we all fight these same battles. But in my talking with high church pastors, they do not want to admit that they are sinners. But that's according to what the Scripture says. The Old Testament priests, maybe if high church men were married, they have someone to remind them of their humanity and their fallenness. But, you know, once you get into this whole aspect of celibacy, I think the world goes over and jumps off the edge of it and you never see it again. But in the Old Testament system, those men, they had families, they had wives, they had farms, they were working. 2 weeks a year they'd come and they'd do their service. They were part of the people in the society, and yet they functioned in that priestly capacity. And today we've put that whole thing into a completely different level. But according to this, for these verses, verses 16 through verse 3, our priest will help us in ways a human priest cannot. The human priest, he's stuck because he's prone to doctrinal error, he's prone to sin, he has to offer sacrifices for himself, and, you know, there's the possibility that he's going to lambast you when you come and tell him what you did. But our priest, he's the Son of God, and he will give you grace, he will give you help when you need it. He's not prone to these other problems. And to argue that point even more, in verses 4 through 8, he argues that our high priest is godly. Now, we use that phrase, so-and-so is a godly person. We have to modify these terms, right? We say, well, you know, they have characteristics that, you know, they really love the Lord. But when you start talking about goodness and godliness, one of the things you want to do is separate true moral goodness from the rest of human beings. So when Christ speaks to his apostles, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. You evil men. That's Jesus speaking to us, to his apostles. If it's true of them, it's true of us. And when the rich ruler comes and he says, good master, when you say good, there's none good but one, that's God. Don't use that term of me unless if you understand that I really am good. So when we come to this last point, he's going to argue that our high priest is godly. He's godly because he is God. Our high priest is better than any human being could possibly be. All right, verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. You don't become a high priest because you want to become high priest. The high priest was selected and honored by God. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. So in this economy, the high priest is godly, first he had to be selected by God. That's true of a human priest. That's also true of our priest. Christ was honored by God. He did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The relationship between the Father and the Son, the eternal relationship there, the today I have begotten you, probably looks at the resurrection. Although if you look at Psalm 110, where this comes from, it actually looks broader. To Psalm 2, if you look at that whole panoply, it is a messianic psalm, and it speaks about more than the resurrection. It speaks to the relationship of the Father and the Son, and it's eternal. That's why the aspect of today is. So our priest has been eternally in the relationship with God the Father, selected from eternity past, honored by the Father. The next thing you see in verses 5 and 6 is that he received a new priestly order in verse 6. So all under the category of our priest was godly. He was selected and honored by God, and he received a new priestly order. See, in order to be a priest in the Old Testament sense, you had to be of what tribe? Levi. Of what family?
Aaron.
So it's very specific, and then not all of the descendants of Aaron were selected. Only another portion were selected for the priests proper. So you have a very specific order. But in our context, we have a high priest, Jesus, Son of God, who is also a king. If you were going to be a king, what tribe did you need to be in, especially after the Davidic covenant?
Judah.
So, you know, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The prophecies, the prophets, the revelation to David, that the kings are going to be in the line of David. So you have two tribes, Levi, and then you have Judah. Well, that's a problem. How are you going to have a priest who is also a king when they're from two different tribes? Christ solved that problem because the Aaronic priesthood came to an end. The law was until Christ. With Christ, that whole system, lock, stock, and barrel, came to an end. And our priest is not after the order of Aaron. He's after a superior order, an eternal order, and that's the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 6. As he says, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110. We've done both Psalm 2 and 110 in the past, so I don't want to go back there. Melchizedek is from Genesis 14. He was the priest of Salem, the king of Salem. He was a priest and a king. Salem is Jerusalem. He appears with no lineage. That is, we don't care his mom and dad were. Doesn't mean he was supernaturally born. It's just in Scripture he appears on the pages after Abram goes and rescues Lot and comes back. And he is blessed by Melchizedek. There's a lot of cool stuff we could talk about Melchizedek, but since we've already done that, I won't go back and rehearse all that, other than to say this is a new priestly order. The Old Testament spoke about the Messiah and the panoply of the Messiah in Psalm 110. You are forever, that's eternal, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So our priest isn't of the Aaronic priesthood, which we know is coming to an end, but rather he is after the order of Melchizedek, which is eternal. So he received a new priestly order. And then in these next verses, we hear the argument that our priest is godly. Who in the days of his flesh, that is during his incarnation, when he had offered up prayers with supplications, with vehement cries and tears. This is a description of Christ's entire life, but it specifically refers to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the the praying and the crying, this passage hooked with the other passages indicates that this was a tremendous event in the life of Christ. When he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he sweat blood. So serious was the separation between God the Son and God the Father that there was a hemorrhaging in his body. And here the author says there were vehement cries. Whether this helps us understand the author of Hebrews, I don't know. It's the only reference we have in Scripture to this event. It may be that the author was actually one of the three that was close enough to hear the interaction between Christ and his Father, where he cried out with loud cries. That's the way the term reads. And tears to him who was able to save, "Father, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me." Asking God, if it's his will, to not let him be separated, to not go through the agony of that crucifixion. All right, he made the cries to God the Father, verse 7, who was able to save him from death. So God was asked by the Son to save him from the death. However, Christ died, so how in the world can the author argue in verse 7 that he was heard because of his godly fear? Christ's prayers were heard by the Father because Christ was godly, his godly fear. So my point is that Jesus was heard because he was godly. And that puts us into a problem with prayer, kind of going one problem to the next. How can the author say Jesus' prayer was heard when Christ obviously died? And the issue here is pray to him who was able to save him from death. Well, we know his prayer was heard because God sent an angel to minister to him, according to Luke 22:43. After this, God sent an angel to minister to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before the soldiers came. So God heard his prayer. It's also possible that also in the mind of the author is that God did save him from death. Not the event of death, but from death itself. How was Christ saved from death itself? He was resurrected. And so now, having gone through death, he was resurrected. So I think what he's doing is saying God answered his prayer. He saved him from death. Not from dying, but from the power of death. Praise God. Our priest can deliver us from the fear of death because he's blazed the trail for us. That's his argument in the previous chapter. That we have a priest that we can follow. And he won't save us from dying necessarily, although that's our hope, but he will save us from the power of death. And so God heard him and raised him from the dead because our priest is godly, not like all of the other priests. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This actually introduces another line we'll pick up more next week, but it has to do with the godliness of Christ and God hearing our high priest. So you made a good choice when you abandoned high churches. You made a good choice when you abandoned anything that includes works of the law. You made a good choice by going to a church where salvation is clearly taught by grace and faith alone in Christ alone. You made a good choice to follow Jesus Christ as your high priest. You have a sympathetic high priest. You have a high priest who will help you in ways that a human priest will never help you. And besides that, your high priest is godly. Father, we thank you for this incredible passage. Help us to understand it and live in its light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.